Let's come to our God now in prayer. Let us pray. Merciful God in heaven, as we draw near to you on this afternoon, in this afternoon service, we thank you for this day of rest. We thank you for the blessings that we have received on it. Thank you for the blessing that we have of being able to gather together in your presence. We thank you for your word, which you have ordained, which you have spoken in the past to our forefathers. But now, Lord, we see you face to face, as it were, through the written word, for you have sent your Son, who is the Word who became flesh, to dwell among us, to reveal your glory, to show your might. And as we, Lord, turn to your word today, may we behold the glory of the only begotten Son of God. And so grant us your blessing through your Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're up to Lord's Day 13. And again, by God's providence, we're in the section of the catechism that is very closely related to the season that we're in. As we are approaching the day that we remember Christ's birth, Lord's Day 13, that's found on page 877. We'll read from question and answer 33 that will be our focus and attention for this afternoon's service. Again, found on page 877 at the back of the hymnal. Question 33 asks, why is he called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? And it answers, because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. And that ends the reading of our confession of faith. Please also turn in your Bibles to a couple of passages of Scripture. First of all, to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 in verses 6 and 7. And then also from John 1. We'll turn to John 1. Isaiah chapter 9. It's found on page 792 of the Pew Bible. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, John chapter 1, and we'll read verses 14 to 18. John 1, 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing. I'll encourage you to have your Bibles open once again to John 1. That's where we're going to be focusing our attention on, John 1 and verses 14 to 18. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in France, in Sunday school, there's a well-known verse that Sunday school children are called to memorize, same as throughout a lot of the world. And the verse is, car Dieu a tant aimé le monde qu'il a donné son fils unique. And literally that means, for God so loved the world so much that he gave his unique son. Now, the NIV translates that as one and only, as you may know if you have a NIV. ESV, if you have that in front of you, says only son. The French says unique. But our catechism this afternoon sticks to the original language closely by saying only begotten, looking at the original Greek here, which is the word monogenēs. John says in verse 14 that having seen the Word made flesh, we behold God's glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 18, we're told no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so there is a sense in which, yes, there is a uniqueness about him. How would we describe that? In what way? How do we define uniqueness? Well, we could say he's unique because there's no one like him. He's only like the Father. That is true. And we could say that he is unique because he can do for human beings what no other can. All that is true, but the word unique is limited when describing the second person of the Trinity. The word unique does not truly capture who he is. And that's why it's better to follow here the original language, the way that it's found in Greek. Why do we say that? Why do we have to stick to that original language? What's the big deal here anyway? Why insist on the translation to this original only begotten? Well, because we need to know Christ in the way that Scripture describes him. We may not see him with our own eyes, but today, the glory of Jesus, the Word, shines into our hearts through the writings of the Bible, through Scripture. Scripture interpreting Scripture. So, behold God's glory in his only begotten Son, behold him by looking at your Bibles. 2 points for this afternoon's sermon. First of all, he is distinct in his person. And then secondly, he is full of grace and truth. So first of all, he is distinct in his person. This line in the Apostles' Creed is really a confession regarding Christ's divine nature. We looked at that in some detail when we went through the Athanasian Creed and then also the Nicene Creed. And as you may remember, we stated there that these creeds are not based upon philosophical assertions, right? They're not formulations put together by ivory tower theologians who invented something. No. What the church confessed in these early days was based upon the teaching of Scripture. And we see that in the very terms that are used here, the very words which we read this afternoon. Like, for example, the term only begotten. This is a bit of a strange term, different. It's one that we don't find very often in the Bible, but it is there. And we read it, as we mentioned, in John 1, verse 14. Only begotten. of the Father. We find it in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Monogenes, it's a very rare word. It likely was a word that was inspired by the Holy Spirit as the apostles wrote scripture through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It only occurs 6 times in the New Testament, 5 times to describe who the Son of God is in the Gospels, the Gospel according to John, and also in 1 John as well. And it also occurs another time in Hebrews 11, verse 7, to describe Abraham offering up his only son. The word monogenes can be broken up into 2 parts. Mono meaning only, or alone, or one, and then genes, which means beget, or to bear. And it's also important to point out that it is a word that's based not on a verb, but a noun. It's an adjective describing who the Son of God is. Now, does this make sense to us? Does this make sense considering this afternoon? Well, here we have to say it's beyond our comprehension. We cannot fully understand. But it is important for us to see here because we don't believe that Jesus had a beginning. That's what the Nicene Creed emphasizes. That's what our Reformed confessions also speak of. Just a quote from Article 10 of the Belgian Confession. It says, "We believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only Son of God, eternally begotten, not made nor created, for then he would be a creature." We believe that he is eternally begotten. That is to say, he has always been the Son of God in eternity past. He's the Son of God, not from the time that he entered into the world and assumed our nature. No, he's from all eternity. And where do we find that kind of language? Well, we see it here in John 1, verses 1 and 2. It states that very clearly. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And that Word was Jesus Christ. He always was with God. And the Apostle John speaks further of this in those well-known words in verse 8. "No one has ever seen God at any time," John says. "The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Christ has made the invisible God known. Jesus said to his disciples that he who has seen me has seen the Father. He speaks those words to Philip. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." We see this similarly in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, remember he says that Christ, the Son of God, is the brightness or the effulgence of his glory and the express image of his being. Well, years ago in the early church, Arius, a man who we've mentioned before, Arius claimed that Jesus was the firstborn of creation. He was created, he had a beginning. Jehovah's Witnesses today say the same thing. They are essentially modern-day Arians. They follow the lie of Arius. His famous words at that time were, "There was once when he was not." Speaking of Christ, "There was once when he was not." And the early church fathers responded to Arius by saying, there was not when he was not. There was not when he was not. Meaning Christ is eternally begotten. Never a day has gone by when he was not. And he's also of the same substance of the Father. That is to say, he is the exact image or imprint of the Father. Again, this is not something made up. This is not some ivory tower theologian coming up with this. No, this is from Scripture. This is what Hebrews 1 says. Hebrews 1, it states that he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, meaning he has the imprint. That's what the word means there. That he's the exact imprint, like a coin as an is an imprint, exact imprint of God's nature. God's very nature is imprinted on the Son. Jesus also said, John 10 verse 30, that I and the Father are one. John 10 30. Colossians 1 verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so all of these verses are saying to us that Christ is of the same substance as the Father. So if the Father is light, then the Son is light. If the Father is eternal, then the Son is eternal. If the Father is immortal, then the Son is immortal. And related to this is that he is eternal. We say that in the Nicene Creed. He's eternal. He's very God of very God. He's begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Everything about who Christ is relates to what we believe regarding the Trinity, which is what the creeds are teaching us. We believe in one God in three persons. We don't believe in three gods. There are not three parts to God. You know, we don't believe that God wears his Father mask, and then the Son wears the Son mask, and the Holy Spirit wears the Holy Spirit mask. The Godhead has one divine nature. That is to say, he has one single undivided nature. And he is preeminent. He's preeminent. That's what Colossians 1 verse 17 says about him. And he is before all things. That's what it means when we say that he is eternal. Now you may remember in the Gospels the story about the time when Jesus himself said to the Jews of his day, he was speaking to them, they were challenging him, they despised him, they disputed with him, they said, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen our father Abraham? And then Jesus replied and he said, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. I am that I am. He's the great I am. And so no matter how far we take our imaginations, no matter how far our minds can stretch into time, we never reach a point where we're able to say, there once when he was not. No, we maintain. With the ancient church, we say with our creed, and we say with our church fathers, there was not once when he was not. For he is before all things. All these divine attributes, they belong to him. He is eternally begotten of the Father. And the only way for anyone to be fulfilled today, the only way for anyone To find fulfillment is to believe in the deity of God's Son. That's the problem with our society today. You know, think of all that's going wrong right now in Canada. The problem in the House of Commons, you know, the problems that are there. It's not just one problem, many problems. The problems in the House of Commons, it's something they don't want to deal with. The problem of not recognizing human life or taking a stand against abortion or euthanasia, or the pressure of accepting homosexual behavior, or the pressure of accepting same-sex marriage. It's not puzzling to us why this is. It shouldn't be puzzling to us why this is. Our culture is slipping away into a moral wasteland for one simple reason. They are not acknowledging the Son of God. He's not everything in Canada. He's not everything to our politicians, to some of our fellow citizens. What a powerful thing for us it is when we think of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in coming here on this earth, taking on our flesh. You know, we read from Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's the description of who he is. We want to know who Christ is as the only begotten Son of God, comparing Scripture to Scripture. Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, that brings us to our second point, the way that we're to see the glory of the Son of God. And that's to know that he is full of grace and truth. And it's a good thing that he is full of grace and truth, because as John says there in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now the law, the bare law, is bad news to man. It's not that the law is bad, it's spiritual, it's good, because it's from the Lord. It was given to Moses, John says. It came from the same source who is the beginning and was God and was with God. The law of God is from the Word. After all, the Son of God is the source of all revelation. It's good, but it is bad news in that it exposes us and it condemns us. That's what the law does. It's all it can do. It can't bring grace. It can't save us. No saving light or saving truth is found in it. It condemns us. Law of God can be compared to a link of a heavy chain. Well, suppose, young people, that you found a job this week working for a welder, and your job was to make a chain link by link for that welder. The man you work for promised to pay you after you finished this order of making a chain. Okay, so that was your job. He will pay you, he promises to do this, but you have to work to earn the pay, and you have to make that chain exactly the way that he wants. So you work hard, and you sweat, and you try to please your boss, you put in 14-hour days, and you finish the length of chain, and you bring it to him, and he says, it's not right, do it again. And so you go back, work another week, even harder than the first week. And you weld and you hammer, and soon this chain is so long that it seems long enough that it will satisfy your boss. And you become weary with work, and after working the whole week, The boss comes back and you show him the chain and he looks at it again disapprovingly. This isn't right. He says, do it again. And you become discouraged. But you go on as a slave. And another wearisome week goes by and the boss comes back and he's still not happy. And you say almost desperately, a promise is a promise. You said if I work hard enough and made this chain, you would pay me. And he says, that's exactly what I said. That's exactly what I promised. I would pay you. But because you've built that chain wrong, he wraps that chain around you again and again and again. And you're trapped by it. And he puts you into the basement. That's the law of God. That's what it does. It's good and we must obey it. It expects perfection from us. God expects us to keep every command, but we can't keep it. And if we try to keep it, we will not succeed. We're condemned already when we break just one point of it. Because God, who is infinitely perfect, expects infinite perfection from us. Anyone who thinks that they can keep the law perfectly is wrong. And it shows us where we go wrong time and time again. It searches us. Jesus said, when it comes to the seventh commandment, you fail to keep it and are worthy of hellfire just by lusting. And he also said that hate is not just taking a knife and stabbing someone. Hate can be already there within your thoughts and motives. If you've hated someone, you've murdered them. The law searches deep into our hearts, and we don't live up to it. None of us can. We might think that we can, but has there ever been lust in your heart? Can you say that you have never hated someone or had burning sinful anger against someone? Have you never coveted anything? Have you ever been jealous? Have you ever been discontent, bitter, impatient, irritable with others? And we should know from our own lives the answers to those questions. We're not alone in these things. We've not kept the law. Anytime the law of God searches our hearts, we find there's sin. You know, we faced that reality ourselves. And we're going to be reading the preparatory form for Lord's Supper for next week. The perfect law was given to Moses. We heard it this morning. The reading of the law. But grace and truth are found in Jesus Christ. And this isn't only true when the Word became flesh. This was already the case in the Old Testament. Grace and truth have always come from the Lord Jesus Christ. People in the Old Testament, they look forward to His coming. But now it has come in its fullness. And He and others had seen it, that grace which comes in the glory of the One who came to tabernacle with us. This is what John came to see. This is what John the Baptist came to see. He came to bring grace and truth to us, to break the shackles of the law that condemn us. They saw this because he came to mingle with sinners like them. He came to bring them life. He came to give them hope. Hope to those who were downcast. And they saw him heal people. And ultimately, they saw the grace and truth of Christ when he died on that cross and his blood shed. It's by his grace and truth that we are saved. Verse 16 of John 1, this is not the voice of John the Baptist, but John the Apostle. He says, and of his fullness we have received grace for grace. Grace for grace. Some translations say grace upon grace. Grace on top of grace. It's like saying one blessing after another. Grace upon grace. That's what we have received out of the fullness of Him coming in the flesh. For it is by grace alone that you're saved, by faith alone. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's such a promise. Life is so difficult. You carry heavy burdens. The burdens of your sin, the burden of the curse. Christ has come to take those burdens away. He's come because He's taken pity on our sinfulness. He is the only way. For as the law of God was given to Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus, God's Son, glorifies God's grace to us. But He also leads us into the truth. And here we're reminded of that in the words of these verses in John 1. Think about the Old Testament tabernacle. The Old Testament tabernacle, that tent of meeting as it's called. That's why the tabernacle was made the way that it was. God's Word was there. A copy of the Ten Commandments were in the Ark of the Covenant. And Moses came there to receive God's Word for the people. Once he even pleaded that God would show him His glory. Well, here's the answer to that prayer of Moses. Jesus is the answer. There's now a better tabernacle. The Word became flesh, and the truth of God's glory is found in a human face. The Son of God. He tabernacled among us by becoming flesh for us, taking on our human nature. And so are you beholding the face of God's glory in the only begotten? Today, the glory of Jesus shines in our hearts through the writings of Scripture. And if you want to know everything about the glory of the Son of God, it's found in the Word. That's why all the glorious activities during this season are best spent when we focus on God's Word. No longer do we see a star of Bethlehem. No longer do we, for that matter, see the cloud of glory that was above the tabernacle in the wilderness. But with our very eyes, we can see. And with our ears, we can hear. And with our minds and with our hearts, we can know the glory of the Savior who has come. When we look at the pages of God's holy Word. And if through faith we behold the glory of the divine person, His grace and His light, we too can speak of being His sons. God's the only begotten Son. We can be His son. We can be His children. Can you say that of yourself today? Are you one of His children? Well, you can by looking to Jesus. For as John 1 says, verses 12 and 13, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of flesh, nor of the will of, nor of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for the Word who became flesh for us and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. We thank you for revealing yourself to us, Lord Jesus, that we can know you as the only begotten, eternally begotten, before time, before this world was made. And how you, Lord, made that covenant with your Father to come into this world to be our Savior. We thank you for the gift of life. And we know today that as those who are born of the will of man, we can be born from above so that we can call ourselves your children by confessing our faith in you, the only begotten of the Father. You've revealed yourself to us, Lord. We have read of you today in your word. Help us to behold and see your glory today by looking at the pages of Scripture. Hear our prayer. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.